Reading comes from Acts chapter 3, and if you're using a pew Bible, a church Bible, it's on page 1079. That's about three quarters of the way through. Give you a moment to find it. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God has made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord.
Lots of remedial work to be done. I love my mummy because he died upon the cross. Enough said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had in the book of Acts. And we thank you for all the wonderful things you've been teaching us and the ways you've been changing our hearts. And we pray that would continue this morning as we come across this miracle and the teaching that comes after it. As Peter preaches to all of these Israelites. And we pray you'd help us to understand and help us to be changed by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Most people think that golf is an individual's game, but what people don't realise when they play with me is that instead of being an individual sport, it becomes a team sport. Because instead of taking the easy route right down the middle of the fairway, my tendency has been to veer hard left or hard right. And the team element comes in when others end up helping me look for my ball because I've got no idea where it's gone. And it's happened a number of times over the years. I can remember one occasion where I hit the ball into some trees left of the fairway, and I set off in that direction, and others came and helped me, and we looked for a while without luck. And then someone on the hole next to us came along and pointed out to me that he saw the ball ricochet over to the other side of the fairway, the right side of the fairway, and I was looking in the complete wrong place. And in life, we sometimes need others to help us shift our focus when we find ourselves looking in the wrong place for answers. And that's what we come across in today's passage. There's a remarkable miracle that occurs, but when it comes to looking for answers as to what's happened, the Israelites end up looking in the wrong place. And it's Peter who shifts their focus away from himself and his fellow apostle John, and even away from the man who was healed, and he shifts their focus onto Jesus. And he delivers this powerful sermon that helps us to see that Jesus is the one who brings lasting transformation in life. I've really enjoyed our time in Acts so far, and we've heard how Acts is the second volume following on from Luke's gospel, and they're meant to be read together. And while Luke was about Jesus' earthly ministry, Acts is all about Jesus' continued ministry from heaven. And the way he would continue this ministry was initially through these 12 men known as the apostles. And this morning we're looking at the early stages of their ministry. And as I said, it's a remarkable miracle that we're looking at. And the passage breaks up nicely into two parts. There's the miracle itself in verses 1 to 11, and then there's Peter's explanation of this miracle in verses 12 to 26. And so we'll start with the miracle. And I want you to imagine for a moment what it might have been like for this man who was crippled from birth. His day would have started in the same way it always did. People arrive and pick him up and carry him all the way to the temple. And when they'd arrived, they'd leave him there at the gate called Beautiful, which is somewhat ironic because there was nothing beautiful about this man's situation. His whole life had been impacted by this inability to walk, as we see in the following chapter. Over 40 years living like this. No doubt he would have felt somewhat useless, but sitting there and begging for money was the one thing that he could do. And the temple was a good spot because maybe the people who followed God would be generous to him on their way in. After all, we heard last week that the Christians were generous to one another. So maybe we expect that when he comes across Peter and John heading into the temple at the time of prayer and he asks them for money, that they would give generously to a fellow Israelite. But we get the feeling that this encounter will be very different to the expectations, because Luke, who is the author of Acts, tells us that Peter and John both looked straight at this man, which seems to be a very different response than he's used to. I suspect most people would try and avoid this man, but Peter and John look him in the eye, and Peter says, "Look at us." And we're told the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man at this stage is probably thinking, "Hello, I haven't walked for 40 years. There's a reason why I'm sitting." But despite how the man may have felt when hearing that, Peter takes him by the right hand and he helps him up. And instantly, this man's feet and ankles become strong. If you've ever broken your leg and had it in a cast, you probably notice how quickly you can lose strength in it. And sometimes your leg actually shrinks. And how strange it can feel when you're finally able to put weight on it. You're cautious. Well, here is a man who hasn't lost strength in his legs because he never had strength in them to begin with. Yet miraculously, his feet and his ankles become strong. And there's no caution as he jumps to his feet and as he begins to walk. And now, instead of waiting outside, as he had done so many times, he continues on into the temple courts. And he's walking and he's jumping. And you can imagine it, can't you? How excited he must have been, testing out what these legs can do. Maybe he does that thing where you jump in the air and tap your legs together mid-air. And he's praising God at this miraculous transformation that's taken place. And the people inside the temple courts, they recognize this man because this is a man that they would have seen regularly. It's like those times when you go to a certain place and you always see the same person there every time. This guy is a local legend. Everyone would have known about the man at the gate. And that's why they're filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And notice the man, even though he could walk, he hangs on to Peter and John. He didn't want to let go of these men who had given him this new lease on life. And it reminds us a little bit of what new believers are like, often sticking closely to those who have led them to faith, wanting that security that comes from them. Now, as this takes place and as word spreads, people start flocking to these three men. And Peter recognizes that the people in the temple are astonished, and so he asks them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" There was a truck driver who was driving his truck along the motorway one day, and he was going under one of those overpasses that connect the road on one side of the motorway to the other, much like the ones you see if you head north on the motorway out of Christchurch. But this truck driver, he was heading on a new route that day, and he miscalculated the height of the truck, and he ended up getting badly stuck and causing a fair bit of damage under this overpass, and a bit of a traffic jam as well. And a police officer arrived on the scene, and he was new and excited and eager to do his job well, and he approached the truck driver and he asked him, "Is your truck stuck?" And the truck driver looked at him and blurted out, "No, I was just transporting the overpass, but I ran out of petrol." Of course he got his truck stuck. It was pretty obvious. And when Peter asked this question in the temple, why does this surprise you? My guess is they'd probably want to respond like that truck driver. "Are you serious?" Because everyone knows this man was crippled, but now he is walking. But before they've had a chance to respond, Peter launches in to another sermon of sorts. And there are three main things I want us to notice about the sermon. As Peter rightly shifts their attention away from himself, away from this man, onto Jesus. The first thing I want us to see is that God's focus is on glorifying Jesus. God's focus is on glorifying Jesus. Peter says to them, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." In other words, your God has given glory to his servant Jesus. But look at what you did to him. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, even though he had decided to let Jesus go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. Think about that. They picked a murderer over Jesus. You killed the author of life. You did all of this to the one that glorified God. The one that God glorified. And when someone is killed, when someone is killed, the more important they are, the bigger the crime that has been committed. When someone's killed, the more important they are, the bigger the crime that's been committed. Or at least that's how our society views it. So when a prime minister or a president is killed, it's not just murder, it's an assassination. But even that is nothing compared to when the Son of God, Jesus, was killed. The holy and righteous one, the author of life, you killed Jesus, but God glorified him. And it's through this Jesus that this transformation happened. And it's there in verses 16 and 17. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." And he repeats it just to be absolutely clear. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. The name of Jesus brings this incredible transformation. God's focus is on glorifying Jesus. The second thing I want us to notice in Peter's sermon, the prophet's focus was to prepare people for Jesus. In verse 18, we see that the prophets in the Old Testament had predicted that Jesus would suffer. That's what you see in places like Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. Or in verse 22, he points to Moses. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Or in verse 24, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." The prophets were preparing people for Jesus, but somehow the majority of Israelites didn't see it. In verse 17, Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Imagine you're driving in another country, we'll say Australia because it's so close, and you're driving at 50 kilometres an hour, but you get pulled over and you find out you're only meant to be doing 30 in that area. It's your first time driving there and you weren't aware of this, and you explain that to the policeman, but unfortunately, even though you were ignorant of the rules, even though you didn't know what was expected, you're no less guilty. You've still done the wrong thing. And when Peter says to the Jews they were ignorant, he's saying that along with their leaders, they didn't realise how bad a thing they were doing, but they were no less guilty for having done it, for having killed the Son of God. See, ignorance isn't always bliss. So far, we've seen God was focused on Jesus. We've seen the prophets were focused on Jesus. And the third thing Peter's sermon leads us to is to ask the question, is my focus on Jesus? Is our focus on Jesus? The Israelites weren't focused on him, and when God's people realize they haven't been focused on his son, the right response is to repent. Peter says to the Israelites, "You got it all wrong. Your focus was wrong then, and it's wrong now." And I want to spend a bit of time looking at verse 19, because it's such an important verse to get right. "Repent, then, and turn to God," which is, of course, what repentance is, "so that your sins may be wiped out." Despite the role you played in crucifying the Lord, if you turn back from your sin, turn back to God, he will wipe out your sins. Now, think back to your school days, to when you started writing with a pen. Graduating from the pencil to the pen is a significant milestone in any child's education, or at least it was before the days of laptops. Now, for the majority of us, it was a big moment when you started using a pen, because there's a permanence to a pen. You can't rub out your mistakes like you could with a pencil. Once that pen hits the paper, that's it. And even when Twink came along, it's very obvious when you've made a mistake. And I'm sure we've made many mistakes with pen over the years. I find one of the worst times to make a mistake is when you're writing a card. Or worse, a Mother's Day card. There's just no going back. And thankfully, our mums can handle our mistakes. When it comes to repentance, when a person turns to God, no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've strayed, repentance leads to our sins being wiped out so that nothing remains. Unlike a mistake with a pen, sin is wiped away. It is no longer held against us because Jesus died for our sin. And when God looks at us now as his people, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our failures. He sees the goodness of Jesus, his righteousness. And isn't that incredible news? Imagine how hopeful the Israelites might have felt at hearing that, given all the mistakes of their lives, not least killing the author of life. But if they repent, God won't hold their sins against them. That's a promise for anyone who would turn to God. We can have our sins completely wiped out. Now, many of us don't understand the extent of how damaging our sin is, and so often we minimize it, and we don't realize how far it pulls us away from our holy God, and how much damage it can cause, not only with our relationship with him, but in our relationships with one another. And often, when we realize the damage is already done. The staff and I have just started reading a book called Respectable Sins by a man named Jerry Bridges, which does a wonderful job of showing us the extent of our sin, including the sins we're more likely to tolerate in ourselves. And we need that reminder in a world that tries to minimize sin. But for some of us here this morning, I don't think that's our problem. Our problem is that we feel the weight of our sin more than most. Maybe because we're failing again and again in some area of life. Maybe because we think we've done something that is beyond God's forgiveness. Perhaps we've messed up in such a way that those who are closest to us won't even forgive us. And we think if they won't forgive us, how could God ever forgive us? Now, there's a story of Martin Luther, who played an important role in the Reformation of the Church in the 1500s. And that was when there was a split away from the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther, one night, he tells a story of the night when he had a dream. I have a dream. Different Martin Luther. This one says, I had a dream. He had a dream, and in the dream, Satan was accusing him of one sin after the other. One sin after another, telling him he wasn't worthy to call others to turn from sin because he himself was far too sinful. And Satan went on to list all the many sins that he was guilty of, ongoing sin in his life, and he put it to him that there's no way he should ever be trying to reform others or reform the church when he himself hasn't even got his life sorted. Maybe you've had similar thoughts to that at different times in your walk with the Lord. Look at how big, maybe you look at how big the list is of all your sin, and you think there's no way you can be of use to others as a Christian with a rap sheet as big as yours. And Luther felt the weight of this list in his dream, and he was struggling for hope until he remembered the gospel that he had come to believe, the transformation that Jesus brings. And he said to Satan, at the end of your list, could you add something? And he quoted from the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, which says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Every sin we've ever committed. And I suspect that's something that some of us here need to be reminded of again this morning. The blood of Christ shed on the cross cleanses us from every sin. Every sin wiped out when we repent and turn to God. That is the transformation that Jesus brings. This is the transformation that Jesus was after. In the name of Jesus, a crippled man could now walk. And in the name of Jesus, a sinful man can now be forgiven. I've shared with some of you before that I can still remember when I was about 19 and I finally came to realize the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And I had been riddled with guilt in terms of how I'd been living my life. But to hear of this complete forgiveness, it really did blow my mind. And even more so as the years have gone by. And I imagine that will be the case for many here this morning. As we see more clearly our sin, and as we see how gracious God is in wiping it out. But maybe you haven't experienced that forgiveness yet. Maybe, like the Israelites, you need to repent. And like the Israelites, now is the time. Return to God and ask for his forgiveness for all the ways that you have gone against him. And he will surely wipe out all of your sin. And there's even more to this transformation as Peter goes on explaining it. Because when a person repents, not only are their sins forgiven, but God also gives something to us. Notice how verse 19 ends. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's not just that our guilt is removed and our sins taken away. It's much more than that, isn't it? We are refreshed by our God. We're given this newfound joy in life. The Holy Spirit gifts us with different gifts by which we serve one another. We're brought into the family of God. We're given hope of the day when Jesus will return and restore all things, as verses 20 and 21 tell us. It's not just a wiping out of sin. This transformation includes God giving us many good things. And it includes this covenant that God has with us. He's committed to us. He continues to be committed to us, despite the many times we turn away from him. So three things to shift the focus onto Jesus. God's focus was on him. The prophets were focused on him. And the question is, are we focused? focused on him? Are we living lives of repentance? It was a wonderful thing that took place. And in chapter 4, in the few verses that follow this chapter, as a result of this miracle and the explanation that follows from Peter, the number of followers of Jesus increases from 3,000 to 5,000. Isn't that wonderful? 3,000 followers, now 5,000, as Peter proclaims the truth of what happened. Now, I think there's one major tension in this passage, because as we see this transformation that Jesus brings and the way he brings it, it leaves us wondering, should we expect the same today? Should we expect these kinds of miracles to help us point people to Jesus? And if so, then why don't we see them as often as we think we might? And there are many people who have tried to argue that we should expect the exact same. And some try and replicate this type of miracle. There's lots you can read on this. I just want to point out one thing. A book by a man named John Stott, who writes a commentary on Acts, and he's very helpful on this type of thing. He points out that in the Bible, when God is doing something new, it's often marked by miracles. It was true in the time of Moses, who was given the law of God. And when the prophets came, it's marked by miracles. And even when Jesus comes, it's marked by miracles. Think of a virgin birth and many more miracles in Jesus' ministry. Now, on top of that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that the apostles did these signs and wonders and miracles to show others the authority that Jesus gave them. And that was something Jesus promised them. And perhaps this idea of new periods where God's revealing something about himself also helps us as we try and understand some of the miracles that we sometimes hear about from time to time in other parts of the world where the gospel is breaking new ground. I remember meeting a Muslim man last year who had become a Christian, and he told me that he had a vision of Jesus before ever hearing about who Jesus was, and that initially led him to looking into Christianity. Now, God can do these things, but we shouldn't expect them to be the norm, because the Bible doesn't instruct us in that way. If we listen to the Bible and allow it to guide us, we'll never say things like, miracles like that don't occur now. We won't say that, because who are we to limit the ways in which God might work? But we'll also never claim that these are everyday occurrences. We don't claim that they're impossible, but we won't claim that they're normal. And we'll be open to what God does. God who works through all means, through medicine and through miracles. John Stott says some more helpful things in his book, and I do encourage you to have a look at that if you'd like. It's just his commentary on the book of Acts. The other thing to say about the miracles in Acts, and even the ones we've seen so far, as I bring it back to our passage, some claim it's the miracles themselves that led many people to believing. But as was the case on the day of Pentecost, and as is the case here, Luke doesn't say it was the miracles. It was after the gospel is proclaimed that many come to believe. Again, the miracles show the authority of the apostles, which Jesus has given them, and that's why I think people listen to them initially. And as we think about that, as we think about the transformation that Jesus brings, and even the way that he does it, we realize the importance of proclaiming Jesus, to give others the chance to believe and to be transformed by him. If Peter and John had just given this man money, as he had asked for, and left it at that, they would simply have been doing what anyone else in the world could have done. But instead, they offer this man Jesus, who does for us what no one else in this world could do. They offer him Jesus. And as the church today, we must care for the physical needs of those around us where we can, but we mustn't forget the greatest thing that we have to offer others is Jesus. Lasting transformation comes through him alone. So let me ask again, is Jesus our main focus? As we go through life, as we think about reaching others as individuals, as a church, is Jesus our main focus? As we cross paths with the many people who don't know him, I pray that Jesus would continue to be front and center for us all. Amen.